readings taken from Philippians chapter 4 and can be found on page 820. Philippians 4, verses 8 to 23. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Good morning. Let me welcome you as well to our gathering together today. I'm Dan. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Chapel. This time of year, we often have all sort of lucky dip of different kinds of sermons, people speaking to us as we're coming back and going on holidays. And this morning, we're looking at this passage from Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to be focusing on verses 10 down to verse 23, so that last part of the chapter there. For any group of people, and particularly for younger people, I think, we want our lives to mean something. And particularly this time of year, if you're the kind of person that engages in New Year's resolutions or you're on holidays and on the beach, you've got a little bit more time to reflect on what you're doing, you often feel that sense of discontent or desire to have things differently from what they are, to make changes, to stand for something, to be connected to a bigger vision of what makes life good and beautiful, to belong to something real, to want to fight for something. Well, I certainly find that at this time of year. I often find this one of the hardest times of year for me, because as soon as I kind of step back from the busyness of everyday life, I'm suddenly kind of confronted with all those big questions about why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I putting so much effort into this thing? And I start asking myself, why don't I do this other thing that I wish I was doing? Or why haven't I done more exercise this year or kept my resolutions from last year? Do you find that as well? We want to feel things. We want to change things. We want to take this restless energy and channel it into something good and something new. But more than ever, we find in our society ways to take all of that restless energy, all that unquietness of heart, and channel it into things that carefully and cleverly fake change but don't actually bring any change. So this time of year, you'll find yourself going along to the cinema and watching lots of movies, and you experience this thing which the ancient Greeks would call catharsis. You live life through the characters on the screen. You experience their ups and downs. And as a result of that, you get this great emotional kind of hit, but nothing actually really changes about you or the world. If you're a young man, or maybe you're a young woman, you might be into playing computer games, which are carefully crafted ways of kind of controlling achievement and resistance at just the right level to keep you engaged so that you can play them for hours and hours. Some people will play them for 10, 15 hours in a row, but nothing has really changed. Maybe you have that great experience of going out dancing, that larger feeling of life of being connected into something, or going along to a sporting contest, that rage, that exhilaration. Or maybe you're engaged in going travelling, experiencing the world, and kind of having that sense of consciousness being changed by new experiences. But again, nothing has really changed. The endless restlessness with who we are, what we have, well, that's so much a part of the air that we breathe that it's become unconscious. But we've also become so familiar with the thought of doing things that fake change without bringing real change. In fact, our whole advertising and commodity kind of system rests on this, doesn't it? Imagine if you brought one day a product that actually lived up to the thing that it said it was going to do. That you bought the shampoo that when you actually washed your hair with it, you kind of came out of the shower this kind of glowing goddess, god type person. Well, you'd never buy anything else again, would you? Instead, we have a system where there's a new version of the latest thing every year, and we accept that as normal. We live with a culture defined by discontent and by carefully managing that reality. And more than ever, we're searching for something that will bring real change. Now, those are big themes. And at first glance, you might not see how we're going to address those questions from the passage that was read out for us by Alison. It's a simple passage on the face of it, if you've got it open in front of you in the Bible there. It's a passage that really just describes some in-house stuff between Paul and the Philippians. Not what you expect when God speaks. There's no lightning bolts, there's no burning bushes, there's no dramatic claims about the nature of life, there's no heart-rending poetry, there's no mind-bending riddles. It's just life described in these verses. In this section of the book of Philippians, it's like you're reading someone else's mail, an ancient piece of correspondence between Paul, someone who'd become a convert to Christianity after the death of Jesus, and a group of Christians living in a city called Philippi, a Roman colony in Macedonia. This is an actual letter to actual people in a real place that you can go and visit. And it's been preserved because Christians believe that by reading these people's mail, you can hear God speak. Actually, what you're reading is a thank you note. You can see it there in the verses. Paul is saying, "Thanks for being concerned when you thought I was in need. Thanks for sharing your resources with me when I was traveling." But what I want to say is that if you scratch beneath the surface of this funny little thank you note, you realize that there's a life being described here that is not life as most of us know it. There's a superficial similarity, but the differences are profound. There's a life described here in which the theme of contentment and discontentment are held together in a balance that's different to what we experience, and yet is precisely, I think, the ways that we wish we had. And that was why, as I was thinking this week about what to preach on and wrestling with my own kind of sense of discontentment and contentment, this was a passage that kept coming through my head. In this section, we're confronted with someone who is deeply content, but not in a way that makes him compromised with the way that the world is. Someone who is really changed, not just faking it. And so I want to suggest that you can read these verses as a little window into an alternate universe, the one that we would like to live in, that we are actually called to live in, that we are often seeking to make a reality and failing badly. The reason that God has given us these verses, these family matters, this thank you note, is to describe for us what our life could look like so that we might start to shape our lives and our society in the same kind of way. So what are the things that are different about the way, the life that you see described in these verses? I can see six things that Paul and the Philippians do that are different to us. The first thing that they do that is different is that they replace their anxiety, in verse 10, with concern. In verse 10, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Paul's beginning to wrap up this letter, and he's just got this last word of thanks, and he's mentioned it already earlier in the letter. He wanted to end with thanking them again. He's thanking them for a man named Epaphras, who had journeyed to help him while Paul was on trial for his life in a Roman prison. This must have been a great encouragement to Paul to have a friend show up like that. In verse 10, there's a word there that's translated, I think, in our translations as concern. It's the same word that a couple of verses before Paul had used when he said to the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything. Exactly the same word. So he says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. And then in verse 10, I rejoice greatly that at last you renewed your anxiety or your concern for me. Anxiety and concern are related, but it's right to translate the word a little bit differently here. Anxiety is a kind of inward-focused thing, isn't it? If you've ever really wrestled with anxiety, it's self-focused, it's worried about myself or the people that I love, feeling out of control. Concern here is outward-focused. The Philippians are concerned about Paul, about his needs, and they're looking for opportunities to care for him. When I am anxious, and I do get anxious, my world shrinks. I find myself tossing and turning and feeling like I'm being eaten from the inside out. And I become irritated with the people around me. I start to see people as obstacles to the things that I want. I'm paralyzed by my fears. I find myself running over and over the same problems. And one of the great sadnesses of that kind of anxiety is that it squeezes out any possibility of thinking about and responding to the concerns of people around me. Now, one of the ways of dealing with anxiety like that is just simply to try and renounce all kinds of anxiety, to try and kind of embrace the Hakuna Matata, it means no worries, Lion King kind of lifestyle. But that's not what Paul recommends to these people here. He doesn't say renounce all sense of worry or care to become completely detached. He says, no, be free from anxiety in order to be free to care for others. Replace that anxiety that is constantly concerned with caring for yourself with a proper concern for the needs of the people around you. The peace of God, which passes understanding, Paul speaks about in the paragraph beforehand, smashes the chains of anxiety, not so that you can then please yourself, but so that you can lift your gaze off yourself and begin to really see and really hear and truly love and deeply respond to the needs of the world around you. That's how Paul and the Philippians are different. They're learning to replace anxiety with concern for each other, to genuinely care. Wouldn't it be great to have that? The second thing that I noticed that is really different about this relationship, this group of people, is the recognition that the power to live like that comes from outside. It's all very well to say to you, stop being anxious and be more concerned about other people, and then you suddenly turn around and go, what? How am I supposed to do that? I'm now feeling really anxious and guilty about my lack of anxiety and or my over-anxiety and concern, lack of concern for others. But see what Paul says in verse 11. He says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul is making sure that the Philippians don't hear his thank you note as a subtle request to give him more. You know how sometimes when people write you thank you notes, what they're really asking is for another donation? Paul says he has enough. But he goes beyond that to make a pretty dramatic claim. He says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And then he says it again. He repeats it because it's such a dramatic thing to say. I've learned the secret of contentment in any and every situation. Verse 12. Now you've got to remember or know that when Paul was writing this, he's in prison. He says earlier in the letter, remember my chains. It's not an idle boast to say that he's learned to be content in every circumstance. He's been shipwrecked, he's been hungry, he's been cold, he's in prison. He comes from probably a reasonably wealthy family, so he's also had times of plenty. But notice the most important thing. More than Paul's strange ability to be content, notice that he attributes that ability in verse 13, where he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, this is one of those like terribly misquoted verses in the Bible. I remember kind of seeing one, like one of those kind of WWE wrestlers with it kind of like tattooed on his chest, as though like whenever he got into the ring to beat someone else's brains out, it was because God was giving him strength to do it. What Paul says here is that contentment is a supernatural gift of God, not WWE wrestling. Contentment is what he is able to do because God gives him strength. That's why it's unavailable to those who don't seek God. That's why it's a rare and precious thing in our restless world. Contentment is a supernatural power, a gift from God. Something that's only possible when he gives strength. And it's important to see then what contentment is, according to Paul. It's not having the right amount of stuff. That's the Goldilocks theory of contentment. That's the one that I think I've operated on most of my life. I think contentment is when I'm not too rich so that I become like kind of super greedy. I'm not too poor where I'm just concerned constantly about getting rich. I'm kind of in the middle there where I don't have to worry too much about the bills, but I've got enough to kind of go out and have smashed avocado whenever I want it. Contentment is that kind of Goldilocks zone where everything's just right. That's not what Paul thinks contentment is it? Paul says he has contentment in every situation, which means his contentment isn't dependent on the situation that he's in. You see, I often try to make myself more content by adjusting my circumstances until they're at the level at which I find comfortable. That's a way of kind of focusing on what I have. And sometimes people give us that advice, don't they? They say, don't focus on what you don't have, just focus on what you do have and give thanks and rejoice for that. If by that you're being encouraged to focus on the relative good things in your life, your health, safety, whatever, downplaying the hard things, death or illness or failure, then it's actually rubbish advice. I mean, it might help you to feel better, but it's not genuine contentment. Genuine contentment doesn't come from focusing on what you have or what you don't have. Paul says he is able to be content regardless of those things. Paul's contentment is radical, world-altering, revolutionary, because it derives from something that comes from beyond the world. And I'm not just saying those words, radical, world-altering, revolutionary. I mean, we hear stuff like that constantly in our kind of advertising where everything gets kind of blown out of scope and perspective. In this case, these words are historically true. In any list of the most influential people of all human history, this man Paul would be right at the top, developing the theology of Christianity, doing more than any other person to spread it beyond being just a Jewish spin-off to a world faith. What made all of that possible? Not Paul's deep personal insecurity, and not that he was a driven, ambitious person, not that he was restless. Paul says he was able to do all of those things because he was content. He risked his life time and time again, Even while he's writing these words, he's in the shadow of death, but not because he was restless and driven, but because he was content with God, that his life was safe with God. He risked his possessions time and time again. He lost everything that he had. Not because he was discontent or driven or ambitious, but because in Jesus he believed he had everything that he would need. And he was content. Paul wanted nothing more from his life than to use it to serve Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." And because Jesus gave him that, those were the words of a deeply contented man. He has everything he needs because he has Christ. Whatever you think of Paul, whatever you think of his life, you can't deny that fact. Paul's contentment was world-shaking. Now, this is such a completely weird theory of how to make things happen compared to the way we normally think in our world, isn't it? We think that the people who make changes in our world are the people who have drive and ambition, who see a problem and move to change it, who are kind of perhaps tortured geniuses, kind of looking for a way out of their own personal demons. And you can't deny that Paul definitely is motivated to bring change. But more than anything, he's a contented person. Where does that power for contentment lie? Is it a sort of cognitive trick? Is it positive thinking? Well, Paul is utterly frank. It lies beyond him. It comes from God. This is a profound difference, isn't it, between us and what you see in the letter of the Philippians. Paul presents himself as a truly contented person. And if you would like to radically change your world, if you're restless for real change, be content. But that comes from beyond, so pray. Now, I'm going to go much more quickly through the rest of the things that I can see here, the other changes. Change three is the way that these people share with each other in verses 14 to verse 16. Paul says, "It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." I think what you see in this kind of picture of sharing is the next kind of outflow of people who are really content and free from anxiety. When you're free from anxiety for yourself, when you're radically content with what God has given you in himself, then the fruit is that you share what you have with the people around you. Paul and God has begun this work in the Philippian church. This is the church that Paul relied on for his financial support as he travelled around the world. Sharing is what you do when you've been set free from the crippling need to worry about yourself. Sharing is what you do when you're radically content, when you think you have everything you need because you have God. Sharing is the true pleasure of the bottomlessly wealthy person. We waste our wealth, I think, as individuals and as a church. We're terrible at working out what to spend our money on. But we have even greater wealth than just our money. We have our time. We have our education. We have the networks. And we hoard these things or we binge on them. We seek to maximize our gain or we fritter them away, but we rarely share. And that ought to worry us pretty deeply, I think. Sharing is the practice of people who really understand God, who are free from anxiety, who are radically content, who are wise to the true pleasures of wealth. Change four that you can see in this group of people compared to us is the way that they rejoice in each other's success rather than compete. In verse 17, you see Paul rejoicing there and seeking to find things that he can credit to their account. They're taking joy in each other. Paul's joy and crown is the people that he serves. You can see that frequently throughout Paul's letters. He says, "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." Change five is this deep sense of each of them belonging to God, viewing each other through the lens of their relationship with God in verse 18. The service that they give to each other is given to God. The service that they receive from each other is intended as a sacrifice to God, not to be taken for granted. Paul says, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Change 6. They know that they are cared for by God. They're confident that God has the best in store for each other. Rather than harbouring secret doubts that hold us back in our encouragement of each other to live radically for Jesus, Paul is confident in God's provision for them. God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. One of the hardest things to do as a Christian is to call another Christian brother or sister to do something very hard and very radical for the sake of following Jesus. Whether that's to give up a career that's going well in order to go and work in a less blessed part of the world or work in ministry somewhere. Whether that's to change a lifestyle, to give up the pursuit of a relationship or to change the way that you're expressing your sexuality. In all of those things, we find ourselves holding ourselves back. We're not really sure whether we can call someone to do that because we know that it is so hard. Paul's confidence in God's ability to meet people's needs, to not only make him content, but to provide for others contentment, not only makes him radical in the way that he lives, but makes him radical in the discipleship he calls from for others. In all these changes, what changes is that we've been set free to care for each other because we don't have to worry about ourselves. Radical contentment through trusting Jesus to do what is best for us leads to genuine, other person-centered love, to joy in each other, to joy in each other's service to God, to the ability to entrust each other to God, even when that means asking each other to do hard things. In Christ, we're not a threat to each other. We're not children scrabbling for the best portion of the meal on the table. We have everything because we have him. That's why all through the letter of Philippians, Paul can say over and over again, rejoice in the Lord. He can say it as a summary of what it looks like to live as a Christian, to be people who are so grateful and joyful because of what God has done for us in Jesus. And he can say it as a command. This is something that you need to seek to do. Wrap your joy up with Jesus. The final couple of verses are an invitation to the family of God, a final picture of what it looks like to belong in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Here's a picture of a household. God as the Father and the one who cares for the people in his household, brothers and sisters, even in the strangest places, some of them belonging to Caesar's own household, all of them being transformed by belonging to Jesus. And then a grace that animates, that gives life and force to the reality of what has happened in Jesus. My prayer for us in our church is that our lives would be animated by this radical contentment. This is where that contentment and discontentment come together. Because it's right to look at our lives and to not see these things and be discontent with the lack of them. To be discontent with our lack of contentment. And to let that drive us to pray. It's right to come to church and sometimes be discontent with the lack of the way that it reflects this kind of life that's pictured for us in the book of Philippians. And I want that discontent to keep bubbling away in me, and I want it to bubble in you as well. But with the goal of driving us to prayer, to come to Jesus and say to him, through you, we can do all things. I'd love us to be people who come to church because there is no satisfaction to be found anywhere else. And you don't want to find it anywhere else any longer. I'd love us to be a church that where you come, everything that we do together enables us to delight in knowing Jesus. Everything we do reminds us of how much we have when we have him. That our prayers and our songs and our chatter and our sermons would drive us towards this kind of contentment. And from this, God would make us radically different, free to care, free to find joy, free to serve. Let me pray. Father, you give us a picture here of a life transformed by your Son and through the Spirit. And it's a painful picture in some ways because we can see the gap between our lives and that reality. But we do know that you have called us for these things, that you are carrying out this work in us, and you'll carry it on to completion for the sake of your Son. Please show us how to do these things more and more in the next weeks and months over the course of this year. Give us a contentment in you that is world-shaping. Helps us to say no to the lures of the things around us and to keep steering a course for you and for the service and love of the people around us. Please be with us in the next week as we think these things over and continue to read your word. Keep speaking these truths to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.